And at 26 minutes after the hour on a Therapeutic Thursday, we're joined by Pastor Robbie Pruitt. Robbie is an Anglican pastor. He lives in Ashburn, Virginia, church in Fairfax, and he is the executive director of Preserving Bible Times, a ministry that we hold close to our hearts here at Broken Road Radio. Robbie, good morning. How are things? You're wearing a knit cap here. Is it cold in the house? Is it there?
It is. I'm from South Carolina, so I'm not used to this Northern Virginia weather.
It's frosty.
Yeah. Nice and frosty outside. Mm-hmm. And it's good to be with you, Jim and David. Miss you guys on the Broken Road.
Yeah, it's been a while. Since we've talked to you, a new season has come to be in the liturgical church, and it's called Advent. Now, the word Advent is tossed around to mean it's a medical group. Advent is a popular word, but it has a very specific meaning to the church.
Yeah.
Define Advent for us. What is Advent?
Well, the word actually means arrival. You're waiting the arrival of an anticipated event or person. And we're in the Advent season that actually marks the beginning of the new liturgical year.
Well, there's the key, because come to think of it, the word Advent, the advent of something is the beginning of something. But it's not the same as waiting for something, anticipating something. So it's a deeper meaning with respect to the church.
Well, we're waiting on something or someone in this case specifically. We're waiting on the second coming of Jesus Christ, our King. So the church year ends with the culmination of Christ the King Sunday. It's a feast day. It's in white. And then the following Sunday begins Advent 1. And the color turns purple traditionally because it's a penitential season, and it marks the beginning of a new liturgical year. So here a month before the end of the calendar year, we're beginning a new church year, which is the second set of readings of three. So we'll read through the Bible in its entirety on Sundays in a three-year cycle. Hmm. So we just completed year A, and this is an exciting time for me because it's the first full liturgical year that I've done with the church that I've started at 19 months ago as their pastor, Shepherd's Heart Anglican Church. And so it's my first completion of a full cycle and the beginning of a second. So I'm able to preach through the entire Bible here, and it's quite enjoyable.
Mm-hmm. It's a pretty special thing. There's another question that's popping up in my brain here. If I don't know how long Advent has been a part of the church liturgy, but probably for centuries, and I'm wondering if there's a tie-in with the Festival of Booths, the Tabernacling, the Jewish mm-hmm. festival in the fall, which was about waiting. Well, it's about waiting for the Messiah.
Right. So this year for us, it's December the 3rd through December the 24th. That's Christmas Eve. And Christmas begins with the Christmas Eve liturgy. Now, to the Orthodox, there are some that will spend an entire 40 days in the Advent season. Hmm. But it's important to know that it's also referred to sometimes in the church circles as a little Lent. So it's a little Lent. Lent's the 40 days period of fasting and repentance before Holy Week in the church calendar. And Advent is also penitential, which is why it's purple. Now, a few churches, not many, will actually use blue as the color for Advent. And we're doing that at Shepherd's Heart. It's the first church I've been a part of that's used blue. The Catholic Church has actually banned blue, some of the Catholic churches in Advent, which is fascinating.
Hmm. Would it be fair to say that Advent culminates on Christmas Day?
That's right. I mean, we're because it's the first advent of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's the first advent of Christ the King, is the birth or the incarnation of Jesus, God with skin on, at Christmas. And so the second advent is what we're also waiting on. We're waiting on the second coming of Jesus, which is why all of the readings are apocalyptic or eschatological in nature. The eschatology is the study of end of times or the end of things, and we're waiting on Christ the King. So it's the Advent, but It's the advent of Christ the King. So that's the actual name of the season. And so the church year ends with Christ the King, and it begins with the advent of Christ the King. So when we think about Jesus as our King, he is ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father as King, reclaiming his position on his throne to lord over the heaven and earth. And we believe that Christ, we proclaim this in the mystery of our faith every Sunday in our liturgical readings at the Eucharist. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And so we're living out that that passion play throughout the year. We're living out the gospel. We're walking through the gospels every year.
How about the idea, and this comes from some of Doug Greenwald's teaching, for those listeners who are new to us, Doug, the founder of Preserving Bible Times, and he passed away in 2019, but his teachings are just so firmly implanted. Jesus certainly wasn't born in December, and yet we would time Advent around Christmas, which was established basically as a church holiday based on the old winter solstice celebrations in order to kind of co-opt the pagan celebration back in the early Roman church days. But Jesus was likely born in June, July. And Doug's thinking on this was that the clue is in the Midrash, which is not the Midrash, the Mishnah. That's the word I'm looking for. That the tribe of Judah, of which Joseph was a member, had to provide wood to the temple for temple sacrifices during the month of July. And if that's the case, then Joseph would have had to made his way from Nazareth to Bethlehem, or at least the Jerusalem vicinity, in order to, and he may have been there for weeks with Mary, and not just, you know, the idea that they just arrived that night and couldn't find room to stay is probably not the case. Luke says they'd been there for a while, which could have been days, could have been weeks. And we've made all these assumptions about how Jesus' birth happened late at night on right after the arrival from Nazareth, and the story is otherwise.
Right. We just don't have time to shove all that into a Sunday morning Christmas play, you know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So
that's
so
true.
Yeah. Edit all that out. So yeah, I mean we get this clue when you hear things like shepherds are abiding out in their fields by night. I mean, when are shepherds out there? And that's the spring, summer season. So we get little clues in the text about that. And, you know, Doug also brings up the fact that when Jesus is born, it's not in a stable out back. It's in the room for the animals in the home, and the guest room has been taken. So they give the family.
Well, that's important because Doug taught us the word kataluma,
which is
the Greek word for guest room. It does not mean inn, motel, hotel with convenience store and gas stations. Those things didn't exist in Little Bethlehem, which was a very small town in the first century. But mandatory hospitality was part of the culture. And within everybody's one-room home, and those homes were often like a 15 by 20 foot space, single room home, there was a partition at the end of the room that blocked off about 3 feet of space. And behind that partition, on the cold, hard floor, was the guest room. And they were, the people were obligated to provide hospitality to travelers. Well, in this case, they rejected Joseph and the very pregnant Mary. They said, you can't stay here. Why would that be the case?
Yeah. I mean, there's different thoughts around that. And I don't know. What are your thoughts on it?
Well, I think it was because she was pregnant. And this being basically Joseph's hometown, a lot of those folks would have been invited to the wedding had there been a wedding. The couple couple were betrothed. The marriage had not been consummated, and yet here she is pregnant. So they're thinking,
we didn't get our invitation.
Well, that, and they're thinking adultery. I can't have this couple in my home because that would make all of us ceremonially unclean. We'd have to go through a procedure to be able to go back. I mean, and we'd be looked down upon by our neighbors. But somebody with a big heart had room in their animal shelter, which was typically under the home, and it might have been a 3 or 4 foot high space, dirt floor, and a manger there, which was a little feeding trough, basically, for animals. It could have been made out of clay or animal dung. Wood was scarce, so probably wasn't wood. And that would have been a very humble place to be, giving the birth to a child. But
go ahead, Jim.
No, that's it. Go ahead.
Okay. Do we have a clue as to who this magnanimous guy was? And I'm assuming it's a guy that owned the house that let them stay there.
Well, there's no doubt that the man would have had to have made the decision to allow it. But and it may well have been one of Joseph's relatives.
Family members. Yeah, absolutely.
Family members. It's close family.
Most likely a relative that they're staying with. And that's because of the honor shame culture and showing hospitality. This idea of radical or mandatory hospitality becomes very important and focused in. So we have a free resource, The Glorious Shameful Birth of Jesus. It was just sent out in Preserving Bible Times last newsletter for free. Mm-hmm. There's a link to that newsletter at in our Facebook page, our LinkedIn page, our Twitter page. You just go over and you can subscribe to our MailChimp newsletter while you're there and get a link to The Glorious Shameful Birth of Christ. But we've done in this first part of this show what most of us do. We rush through Advent right to Christmas. And that's exactly what we just did. So, to the point of Advent, a time of preparation, a time of awaiting the arrival of Christ our King, we've got a penitential 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. So the 3rd, the 10th, the 17th, and the 24th are the 4 Sundays in Advent. And we're midway through. We're about to enter into Advent 3 on Sunday. And we begin with looking at John the Baptist. Make straight a pathway in the wilderness, a pathway for the Lord. Every mountain shall be brought down, every valley and raised up, every crooked place made a plain. This is John the Baptist quoting Isaiah, that we're to make straight in the desert a pathway for our God.
And just an insertion here, that's that one of Doug's points about Advent was that it begins with the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, the mother and father of John the Baptist. That's the real beginning of Advent, the story, not the season. But he's talking about the season, the real season of Advent, not the church calendar. There's a difference there. But John the Baptist really is the beginning of it.
Yeah, he's the forerunner of Jesus. And he's an interesting, fascinating character, because you've got two prophets rolled into one. I mean, you've got Isaiah. You got Elijah first, and then Isaiah, and John the Baptist is setting himself apart, though he's in the priestly line of both Zechariah and Elizabeth. He comes wearing camel hair, eating locusts and wild honey, so his food, his diet is different. His
he was a rebel. That's the reason for that, right? He wanted no part of the Jerusalem religious establishment.
Most likely. Paired up with the Essenes as he's trained in the wilderness. We see his parents sending him off. You can find this in John's Gospel in chapter 1. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confesses and did not deny that he is not the Christ. And they ask him, "What then are you, Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." So there it is. He's quoting Isaiah 40. "Make straight the pathway of the Lord. make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And they asked him, then, why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah the prophet? And Jesus actually said of John the Baptist, if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. And John answered, I am the one who's baptizing with water, which, by the way, is what the Essenes are doing in the central, a similar location in the Jordan Rift Valley, the Jordan River Valley at the north of the Dead Sea. You've got a lot of water there. There's plenty of water, and that's near where the Essenes have made their home. And we know the Essenes are immersing themselves in mikvah baths. We also know that John the Baptist's parents sent him, that we don't hear anything from him as he's sent into the wilderness to be prepared. And I think he's preparing himself with the Essenes. So John answers, I baptize you with water, but there's one who stands among you whom you do not know, even he who comes after me, whose sandal strap I'm not even worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John is baptizing. So there it is, right in the Jordan River Valley near the Essenes.
Something else that bears mention here, and you alerted us to this a couple of months ago on a program, when John sent his disciples to Jesus and asked him if he was the one that John should. Now, John was imprisoned at the time by Herod. He was a prisoner. He was ultimately to be executed by Herod. But he wanted to know if Jesus was the one. It's like he had a question. Jesus gave a strange answer, if you just read it. He says, well, the blind see, and the dead are raised, and the lepers are healed. And Jesus, you said at the time, and this just astounded me, is sending John a coded message. He's essentially referencing that same verse from Isaiah in chapter 40 to encourage John that, in fact, he is the Elijah.
Right. I mean, he's quoting back to John. If John is the, and this is, again, in Luke's gospel, verse 22 of chapter 7, if John is coming as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, quoting Isaiah, as John is imprisoned, and where he is imprisoned is, again, close to where he's baptizing. I believe that on the northwestern shore of the Jordan River is the Essenes encampment, and there John the Baptist is probably being cultivated and discipled by the Essenes. Mm-hmm. He grows up with them. He's a separatist like them. And then he's baptizing in the Jordan. And when he speaks against Herod Antipas taking his brother's wife, he's imprisoned on the northeastern side of the Dead Sea at Machaerus. And while he's in this prison, as the disciples of Jesus visit him and give him food and drink, because if you don't have friends on the outside, you'll literally die in prison because they're not going to take care for you. John, in his despair, I guess, is the best way I know to say it, is in his doubt, in his despair, in his questioning, in his weakness, in a moment of weakness, he asks, are you the one that we are looking for, or should we look for another? And he sends Jesus' disciples back to him. And Jesus says to them, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor.
Okay, this now Jesus could have said, yes, I am.
Yeah,
go tell him.
Yeah.
But instead, right, he did what is a hallmark of the Hebrew culture, and that is he described what he has done and didn't use his name. Yeah. God is known by what God does. And that alone had to be a huge encouragement to John the Baptist.
Yeah, Jesus is quoting to him Isaiah 32:3 Isaiah 35:5. The parallel passage is Matthew 11:5, Luke 7:22 that we just read. And he is assuring John in this that he is who he says he is.
So it wasn't a strange response within the culture. It was the perfect response, as you would expect.
Well, it's a loaded response, right? I mean, it's very loaded. So if John is preparing the way for the Messiah, what the Messiah is like, the Messiah's calling card, what the Messiah's mission statement is, can be found in Isaiah 32 and 35. And then John comes as one crying in the wilderness, a voice of one in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight a desert highway for our God. The valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill be made low, and a rough ground shall become level. The rugged place is a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. This is the advent we're waiting on.
Yes.
For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So this is Isaiah 40, 3 through 5. So if we get what we're waiting for in 32, 35 of Isaiah, we get the preparation for the way of what's coming in Isaiah 40. Jesus is quoting to the preparer of the way, Isaiah 40. He's quoting 32 and 35 to John.
And we forget how important this Elijah is. And I have read where at the Last Supper, for example, well, any Shabbat dinner, they serve wine. And there are traditionally five courses of wine served. Four are consumed with a toast and a recollection of historical stories about the Hebrews. But the fifth is known as Elijah's cup. And it's filled, but it's left there full, waiting for Elijah as a symbol of Elijah's return, acknowledging the near arrival of the Messiah. So Elijah is part and parcel of the whole story. So it's natural that he would be the focus at the beginning of Advent.
Yeah, and so this camel hair is what Elijah wore. And so in the days of the temple system, in the days of John the Baptist and Jesus, who were cousins, by the way, they're relatives, and they're born simultaneously, which herein is Zechariah and Elizabeth's barrenness. God's waiting for the perfect opportunity to bless them with a son who will prepare the way for the Messiah. And so Elijah wears this camel hair, and in the days of John the Baptist and Jesus, all the priests are wearing linen. So even though John the Baptist is raised up in the priestly line through Zechariah and Elizabeth, he's chosen a garment that is contrary to what everyone, the 20,000 plus priests in the temple, are wearing linen.
And he was in the priestly line as a matter of birth because his father, Zechariah, right, was a priest at the temple.
That's right. That's right. So a great resource for that is Zechariah and Elizabeth by Doug Greenwald. We have that available Amazon Kindle. It's on Audible. It's on our website at preservingbibletimes.org. And we actually have a quote from that in our last newsletter that folks can sign up on our website. But there's this glorious, shameful birth of Jesus that is coming. But before, we're preparing the way, and God uses John the Baptist to do this. And he's showing himself to be quite other, which is fascinating. And I love this quote and this expectant joy that we're waiting for. Doug says this. He says, the Lord rescues. Yes, the Lord rescues. Yes, the Lord restores. God has his ways. And yes, the Lord certainly does remember. And this is what we're waiting on, the comfort of Israel, the consolation of Israel. The crying out in Isaiah 40 talks about that her warfare would be ended. Now, in the days when John the Baptist comes preaching this repentance, is the days of Roman occupation and Roman roads. They say that all roads lead to Rome. And the Roman Empire is riddled with these straight paths. You know, Archimedes said that the shortest distance, and Archimedes was about 200 BC, he said the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. And so the Romans understood this in their network of roads. So when John the Baptist says every crooked place shall be made a plain or straight, that every valley should be raised up, that every mountain should be brought down low, he's talking about a direct path for God's advent, God's coming. Hmm. And then he's preparing the way of this coming. And we're awaiting this coming. And, you know, it's been said that happiness, the key to happiness is managing our expectations. And we're afraid of our expectations, and we don't want to have too high of expectations because we don't want to be let down so low. But if we're honest with ourselves, especially around the holiday season, which is such a mixed bag, sometimes we have, we're waiting on something good and we receive such good and blessing in the holiday season, but sometimes it's a mixed bag and we get let down. There's sometimes family conflict, or, you know, the gift breaks, or it's not exactly what we thought it would be, or it doesn't fulfill us when we receive it. Even Michael J. Fox, the actor from the Back to the Future series, said, "My happiness grows in direct proportion to my acceptance and the inverse proportion to my expectations." To quote Sandra Bullock, another actress, she says, "False expectations take away joy," which has to mean that true expectation and true waiting on the true fulfillment of God's promises fulfilled will bring us infinite happiness. See, in the contrast to the pursuit of happiness, the follower of Jesus seeks joy and expectation for God, God's advent, and ushering in the consummation of his joy. And that's what this season of Advent's about. It's about making that direct, straight path of God to the heart of man.
Another way to say that might be there's a danger of getting too much Jesus, or too much Santa, and not enough Jesus in your holiday.
Yeah.
And it's a useful warning to us. The season of Advent's there for a reason, and I hope we should focus on that. And consider that straight path. And how long is that path? Might be shorter than you think. Robbie, thanks so much. We learned about Advent today, and we'll be interested in a follow-up to that next week. Going to be available, you suppose?
Yes, sir. Okay. We'll do it. We're looking forward to it. It's a joy and a pleasure to be with Jim and David on Broken Road Radio.
Thanks, Robbie. We'll see you next week. Bye-bye.